20, read all the way till we get to verse 26 together. But before we do that, what I'd like to do is to invite the littles to come up. They're going to join me as we ask for God's help this morning to do just that. I don't know if I can get my niece to come up here. Miss Willa, do you want to join me? She's like, no way. All right. Lila? No? Ella? No? Annie? No. All right. How are you guys doing? What's new?
Guys.
Guys?
Yeah.
Guys are new?
Yeah.
They are pretty new. Not guys. Do you have a translation? No translation? Did you ride your bike yesterday?
Yeah.
You did?
Yeah.
I think I saw you.
Little Baba rode the bike.
And Ellis rode his bike? And Bradley rode her bike?
Yeah.
Wow. That sounds fun. Do you guys think you can help me pray this morning? Do you think you can help me pray? Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we thank you for your word. God, we ask that you would send your spirit, whether we're big, whether we're little, so that we might love you a little more as you have first loved us through your word, that we might love you with our minds, our intellect, and engage you with that through your word, and then also that we might serve you all the days of our life, guided by your word. And so, God, we ask that you strengthen us in your word together as your body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to turn to the church. We're going to say, may God be with you. The church is going to respond, and also with you. But I need some help counting. Do you think we can do that? You guys think you can help me? All right, ready? Here we go. All right. Thank you so much. All right. The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places that we encounter together the presence of God as the body of Christ through his inspired word. And so we just like to recognize that. God uses the preached word as well, but there's a difference. So you stand for God's word, and then we sit for mine. It begins this way in verse 20, and this is the religious leaders, of course, keeping a close watch on him. They sent spies who pretended to be sincere, and they hoped to catch Jesus in something that he was going to say so that they might hand him over to the powers, the authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, you know, we know that you speak well. You teach the Bible, right? You teach what is right, and you don't show partiality. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And so we wonder, is it right for us then to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And he saw through their duplicity, and he said to them, show me a denarius again. Yeah, whose image is on that? Whose inscription is on it? Well, Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, so do that. Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. He said to them, and then they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. One of the more, I would say, powerful, instructive scenes on really how to live into that tension. We touched on it a couple of weeks ago, that tension of, like, what does it mean to live in the world but not of the world? Or should we just baptize everything in the culture? Or should we put our heads in the sand and become cultural isolationists and just completely reject this place? Is this passage, it's when Jesus is asked, well, should we be paying taxes to, and mind you, should we be paying taxes to an authoritative regime, an emperor by the name of Caesar? And it really is some of the nastiest questions that follow compliments. It reminded me of that meme. I don't know if you've seen it, like compliment sandwiches don't work anymore. If you've ever worked with people and had to like manage them, HR kinds of stuff, there used to be a strategy you used to use And basically it was, you tell someone, you're really good at this. You're really good. And then you smack them over the head, and then you tell them again, you're really good at this, right? But the issue with the strategy is it doesn't matter even if you're being genuine, nobody's going to hear those compliments. And it's been my experience in my own life, is like, they'll set you up, and then they'll, and the new strategy is just tell them why you're talking, right? Tell them exactly what is going on. So compliment sandwiches, I don't know if you've seen that meme. Anybody seen the meme? No? All right. I'm all alone. So in this case, there's actually duplicity going on, and he picks up on that, because after the compliments, after the flowery language, after all of that, they try to basically cook him on this horns of a dilemma, because if he answers, right, if he answers, yeah, just pay your taxes already, be done with it, right, just pay Caesar, move on with your life, why is this big deal? If he says that, he's barely a revolutionary, and two, he certainly isn't the Messiah, right? I mean, he's talking about the one he's supposed to kick out. The Roman authorities are not supposed to be occupying Israel. So he can't just say, yeah, just be done with it. But if he says no, you know, don't pay your taxes. Obviously, he's indicted on charges of inciting revolution. He's hauled off maybe quicker than he wanted to be crucified. And so if Jesus answers yes, he's a sellout. Not even a revolutionary if he answers no. He's a cultural isolationist, and he gets murdered a lot quicker than maybe he planned. And so the first implication here for us in terms of, well, how do we live in this world, and yet how do we not live in this world? How do we live in this world but not of this world is found in this question that Jesus asks. In many ways, and it's a Hebrew thing to do, it's a very Jewish way, a lot of Jesus' questions have the answer in them. And he does here by asking it, whose image is this? Whose inscription is on this coin? And if you know the Greek New Testament, and in particular just the New Testament, you know this word image because you've seen it in other places. That word image highlighted in yellow looks like this. Whose icon is on this coin? Whose portrait? Who's this person? And really, this is what he's trying to get at. Caesar is not just one image. He's an image, right? He's an icon on a coin. That's certainly true, but he's more than that. He's also created by who? He's an icon of God. He's created in the image of God. He's a portrait of God in this way. And it's not just Caesar that's a portrait of God. It's everybody who's present in the conversation is an icon of God as well. And so what is Jesus doing? He's saying, give the object to who it belongs to. And there's two layers deep there, and then some, right? It does belong to who? Caesar, but he's also an icon of God. So in one sense, he's saying, give to God, by even in the first sense of that word, of saying give to Caesar, effectively. It's genius. I mean, that shouldn't surprise anyone here that his answer is genius. Giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and giving to God what is God's isn't like an answer that we would like. I mean, we would prefer, I think, in the West, okay, like, here's where the shirts are, here's where the pants are, and so the folding of the shirts goes here, and then the folding of the pants goes here, so put the pants in the pants drawer, and then put the shirts. So where do the pants go again? Who gets the pants, and who gets the shorts and the shirts? And Jesus, like, here's a dress. Right? This is literally how he answers the question, but he's getting at so much when he does it, because the coin is an image of an image. The coin is an icon of an icon, and so it should be given to him. But both the one on the coin, Caesar, and the ones doing the giving are, or shall we say paying, are also image bearers, icons of God, and we know that everything that we have belongs to God. And he does all of that, by the way, in like a sentence, which is, I mean, when you watch him go to work, it's flooring at what he's capable of doing in this way. Meaning, Jesus is transforming, yes, even taxes. And we could even go as far as saying paying taxes is a gift, so to speak. And now hear me out. Yes, it's to the government in this case. In this case, it's actually to an authoritative, you know, regime, an emperor. But it's also, at the same time, more fundamental than this. It's far more fundamental. It's also a gift to God. Now, we would say, of course, as a Christian, we'd say paying taxes is a Christian duty. I mean, Paul says as much in Romans 13. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to the serving, right, to the governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. If you owe your Uber driver, then pay your Uber driver, right? This is a Christian, say, duty. But it's more than that. Because paying taxes is also something that Christians now understand, is, if they're deeply aware of this, that paying taxes even to Caesar also ultimately belongs to God. But second, and he catches up the first giving and the second giving. So once he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar, who is an icon of God, and then he follows that up with, and give to God what is God's. Effectively, what belongs to God again? And everything. If I had candy, I would throw you candy. I don't have any candy. So everything, well done, everything belongs to God. Also, we found out, including Caesar, including our taxes. And so by saying everything belongs to God, he catches the first giving up into that second giving as well. In case you didn't catch him the first time, him doing his ninja rabbi kinds of moves. And so our giving now, even in this way, is made deeper. Our love for God, then, in one sense, to talk about it this way, our love for God grows smaller, not bigger, if we think paying taxes is disconnected to our relationship with God. So, for example, if I say pay taxes, and you start to realize he's not just talking about taxes anymore. This is just one part of our lives. If I pay taxes in a way that's cut off from God, I don't love God more because of that. In fact, I love him less. But also, if I give to Caesar in a way that's divorced from the fact that he belongs to God and I belong to God and everything belongs to God, then I also don't love God as I should. It's sort of like if a child were to run up to their parents, who's responsible for a lot of what's going on in their life, runs up to their parents, snatches a gift out of their hands, runs up to the room, never says thank you. So also is doing anything in our lives, including paying taxes in a way that's somehow cut off, somehow disconnected. It is, in fact, also, yes, paying taxes and seeing it as disconnected to God, ignoring the great gift giver. Every aspect of our lives. Yes, even paying taxes is to be used as the kindling by which we offer our very lives to the living God, as we ourselves are to be living offerings. I'm not saying that you should love taxes for paying taxes' sake. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we are to love God more as we pay our taxes. This is Jesus' principle here. Do your civic duty. Do your social responsibility stuff. Do your taxes stuff. But, and this is a big but, do it in a way that makes it a part of your honoring God. Do it in a way that makes it an offering to God. Not something that's apart from that part of God. Not something, and maybe you've heard Christians say this, taxes are a necessary evil. How many of you have ever heard of that? As if you can divide your life up that way. Once you call it a necessary evil, it's no longer connected to God. This is true not just with taxes. Once it's this part of your category, as if you can divide your religious life up this way, we aren't talking about something connected to God. Love God more because you pay your taxes, not love God less because you pay your taxes, as if you are offering your entire life to God. Why? Well, one of the reasons is, well, Caesar is going to get his. That's true in a democratic society or not in this case, and it always has been in human history. They're going to get paid. And yet Jesus takes this thing, which is an obligation, and he transforms it, and he makes it deeper, he makes it more meaningful, and he makes it more, you know, significant. Maybe another way to get at this, for example, is how does a non-Christian pay their taxes? Anybody know? They don't. No, I'm just kidding. But how does a non-Christian pay their taxes? They just pay them. You could say that about anything. Start going down the list. How does a non-Christian go to work? They just go to work. They go to work, and a non-Christian pays their taxes. How does a Christian pay their taxes? They pay their taxes, right? And how does a Christian go to work? They also go to work, but they do these things slightly different. One does them in light of a bigger story. And one does them in light of a bigger story that transcends them. And so now this small act, right, tax giving, work, things like this, these small slices of our lives are now caught up into something far, far bigger. We don't love God more because we hate paying taxes. We don't love God more because we hate going to work. How many of you met people who hate going to work and doing work? Okay. You don't love God more by hating that which you do, or even that which you are obligated to. We actually love him less. In the same way that we'd love our parents less if we just snatched a gift out of their hands, ran into our room, never said thank you. However, I'm not saying it's Christian to love things for their own sake. I'm not saying you should love taxes for taxes' sake. I'm not saying you should love work for work's sake. I'm not even saying you should love things in this world as we say love God. James actually gets at this in James 4. It's pretty helpful. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with this place means enmity against God? Therefore, anybody who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy, hostile to God. But I think his language here is helpful because it might sound like I can't befriend anything about this world. I can't see any good in this place. But his adulterous language here is, I think, helpful in that, you know, if you enjoy, like say you're a married person and you enjoy talking to someone else of the other gender, let's say, if you enjoy joking with them and spending time with them and actually enjoy friendship with you, that's not adultery, right? Adultery is when you treat that person as if they are your spouse. If you get emotionally involved in a way as if they are your spouse. If you, you know, get into their bed. These are the boundaries, right? In this way. And so it's not like enjoying the things of this world or even the good gifts that God has given us is somehow a kind of spiritual adultery in this way. So I think that image of adultery from James is helpful, but a second implication on paying taxes is that our commitment to human leaders, temporal authorities, nations, they can't ever be ultimate in our life. And this is radical given, if you know, Rome demanded exclusive claim on the citizens of that empire. But according to Jesus, Caesar can never own you. And according to Jesus, Caesar can never own me, or anyone else for that matter. He can rightly demand your taxes, and he will, and that's always been the case. But he has no right or authority over your very self, or over my very self. For one, we are not icons of Caesar. We are icons of the living God. And as is Caesar, right? Whereas God rightly can, right? God can rightly demand your full self, and he actually does. And one of the reasons for this is not only because he created you, but also because he's redeemed you at a steep price. You and I were all bought at a price. So do not become slaves to anyone. Do not become slaves to any human temporal, you know, authority in our lives. So what is the asymmetry here? I'm not suggesting give to God what is God's and give to Caesar what is Caesar's is somehow mere imaging of one another, like kind of if you put them on a scale, they kind of measure up to the same thing. I'm not suggesting that whatsoever. In fact, once Jesus says give to God what is God's and give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he's actually decentralizing. He's doing it in a subversive way, but he's definitely decentralizing Caesar's claims, any human temporal authority on our lives. Now, that shouldn't lead us to getting nonchalant with human governments. I'm not suggesting that. I don't think we should start getting cavalier and having a negative posture towards those who serve the broad public. I don't think we should start getting all January 6 about things, no matter who's in charge. But what it should lead us to is seeing the limits that every human authority has over anyone. C.S. Lewis actually gets at this in his Weight of Glory, in his Lessons During Wartime. He says this, he says, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit too, but he says, you know, the rescue for a lot of drowning people who are without purpose, who are without meaning, is a duty and a task, some kind of service that you have to die for. But he says, I don't think that means that we should have to live for that. And so he goes, I think, to me, he says, it seems, all political and military duties are like this. Meaning, a person, yes, might have to at some point die for their country, but they should never have to live for it. I think that's right. In the exclusive sense of the word, Anybody who surrenders themselves to any human temporal nation, society, without reservation. Anybody who surrenders themselves without reservation to any nation, any claims of a nation, or class, or party, gives to Caesar only that which belongs to God. Now, I'm not suggesting, and he doesn't either, giving to God doesn't prevent a Christian from perhaps having to die for their country. What it does prevent them is ever having to live for it. I think that's right. We should never have to exclusively live for one's nation. That only belongs to Christ. And so, Jesus is making a generous, genius move. Giving to God doesn't cancel out paying taxes, doesn't cancel out giving to Caesar, doesn't cancel out serving one's country, or make the whole realm of taxes, say, defunct or silly or ridiculous category. No, Jesus paid his taxes, but like work, like all these other spheres of our lives, our vocations, they are now to be seen as an offering to God. So by saying, give to God what is God's, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he is effectively saying, this is how you are to be in the world, but not of the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a 20th century theologian, gets at this in a slightly different way. He has these two words that he likes to use. One of them is ultimate. Ultimate is the gospel, the saving grace of God, the word of God, and that which is penultimate. Penultimate is basically everything else, right? Everything before that. Food, shelter, clothing, paying taxes, our vocations, our work, and things like this. And he saw two dangers within Christianity. And those two dangers are radicalism, Christianity that goes radical, and Christianity that starts compromising. And so radicalism only sees the gospel, doesn't see anything else. It only sees Christ, it only sees his kingdom, only sees the word of God. Christ in everything else could are basically at odds with each other. It's sort of an all or nothing approach to the world. And it turns basically the gospel of Jesus Christ into this kind of hard, icy, it basically despises everything in the real world. And I've met versions of Christianity like this. I heard somebody describe Christian radicalism this way. It's a sort of way of living above this place. So it's a kind of Christianity that doesn't see itself or see the importance of the penultimate things in it. Whereas compromise, he said, is slightly different. Christian compromise absolutizes everything in this world. It sometimes can be summed up as, this is all we have. Be in the present, be in the now, this is all you have. I always, when I hear people say that, I go, really? That's all we got? I'm not so sure about that. I actually grew up, I would say, if you were to put the Christian Reform or even the Reform perspective on a spectrum, I'd put us more on the compromise kind of thing. Because I grew up, and I don't know if you grew up this way, I was inundated with language of my job is to transform culture, my job is to live my life through the story of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. And so we watch movies, I guess, to transform culture. We do, right, our job, and I've heard this since I was, you know, a young kid, like my job is to transform the world. Now, the issue with, I think, us compromisers is that it becomes a fine line. Are we really transforming culture? Are we living just like everybody else does, making the same decisions, enjoying the same stuff, and just putting Christian stuff, an overlay over top of it? And so that's one of the challenges, being maybe more towards the compromising side. But here's the thing, and this is what Bonhoeffer said. The similarities between Christian radicalism and Christian compromise is they share this in common. They both oppose Jesus. And they turn everything back into this sort of black and white, ignoring the richness of Jesus' paradoxical teaching of give to God what is God's and Caesar's what is Caesar's. His distinction is helpful, but when you push it too far in our culture, it can be a little difficult because our culture actually makes ultimate truth claims. Jamie Smith, philosophy professor at Calvin, he was getting at this years ago. He said, a secularized culture has its own version of becoming holy. Its own version of what is sin, what's taboo, and what's not, right? And maybe low-hanging fruit here, if you think about it this way, is like woke left and woke right. They both cancel. They both have cancel culture. If you say something that they disagree with, they'll kick you out of their church. In fact, the cultural churches are fine with excommunicating you. Churches rarely excommunicate these days, but, you know, woke left, woke right, they'll kick you out. They'll discipline you, and you won't be along for the ride in terms of their tribe. And then Jamie Smith said this. He said, those aren't patterns and practices of people who are not making ultimate truth claims about reality. That's not something somebody does if they're not making ultimate truth claims about this world. Which, you know, and that's not just true in terms of low-hanging fruit stuff. I mean, if you went to an MLB game or an NFL game or an NBA game, you'll see all sorts of ultimate truth claims being made using certain symbols before the game. Or if you were to go, say, to Washington, D.C. this week and walk down the National Mall, there's plenty of ultimate truth claims being made also there using symbols. Which brings me back to Bonhoeffer. And that's this. We can't really understand, say, the relationship between the ultimate things and the not-so-ultimate things if we don't understand the gravity and the symbolic importance of the things that are not ultimate in our culture. Thus, Jesus' teaching, give to God what is God's, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, actually is responding and cutting across those who, on the one hand, think that Christianity reduces the importance of this place, that this real world doesn't matter, taxes don't matter, and it puts all of their eggs in the basket of the new heavens and the new earth. That attitude assumes you can either love God or love paying your taxes, but you can't love both. That attitude assumes we can either love taxes or Jesus, but not both, as if we were, again, once more, sorting out pants from shirts and shirts from pants. No, Jesus transforms, yes, even something as mundane as taxes by understanding that in all things we are giving to God because every aspect of our lives belongs to God, including, by the way, Caesar. But this giving to Caesar always has limits. He's also saying that. It's always conditioned. Once he says, give to God what is God's, he's putting guide rails on what folks, human temporal authorities, whatever. It's putting guide rails and limits on what any human authority can demand of us. For example, we should not murder just because human authorities, whoever is in charge of the government, says, hey, we want to secure these assets over there in this particular country, like in a war of choice. Meaning, we shouldn't just say how high when the government says jump. Why? Now, I'd have to go home and check my Bible, and maybe we could have a conversation about this, but I'm pretty sure, and it's been a while since I've read the passage in Exodus, but I'm pretty sure the Bible commands us not to murder. Now, you might come back to me someday and say, well, Rick, war is not murder. Maybe I'll land it this way. As Francis Schaeffer himself put it, much better and succinctly. If there is zero possibility, and again, politics aside, I don't care who's in office, I don't care which nation we're talking about, if there is zero possibility for civil disobedience, if there's zero possibility for real protest, if there's zero possibility for questioning whoever is in charge, you're not allowed. Again, whoever's in office doesn't matter to me. If there's no place for critique, whoever's there, then the government or said person, rulers and authority, have taken the place of God. We have given to Caesar only what belongs to the triune living God. Would you please pray with me? God of all things, wild and tame, of law books, of wildflowers, of spider warts, of taxes, of thunderstorms. God, we bless your name. God, we stand in a strange place in between, in a world of coins and kingdoms where rulers and authorities, they stamp their face on silver. And yet you etch your image in our very beings, in our very souls. So God, to teach us through your word to see clearly what belongs to dust and what belongs to you, what belongs to eternity. And God, if we're honest, we're tempted. We're tempted to give human authorities too much of our fear. too much of our silence, too much of our hope, too much of our screen time, too much of our attention. And it's clear that often we give you too little. A hurried prayer, a portion of our time, a Sunday, a distracted song, our taxes, without ever seeing that you are involved in those things too, our bills, that you are involved in those things too. And yet you got it. You ask not for a tribute, but our wonder, for our worship. You don't demand our compliance, but our very being, our entire selves. And God, you do not desire only what jingles in our bank accounts, but what aches in our chests when we catch a glimpse of your truth. And so God, let us give back what is yours, back to you, our minds sharpened by awe, our hands opened in mercy, our lives aligned with choices that make sense in your kingdom, that align with your justice, that align with your mercy. Our voices ready to name beauty, goodness, and truth, even if it burns us with its brightness. So God, might we render everything, our whole selves, so that even when we leave Caesar our dusty coins, this too can be seen as taken up and rendered to you. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,